Well, tonight we continue our series on the existence of God. And the primary source again is a work by an English Puritan named Stephen Charnock. And here and there I'm kind of adding some of my own thoughts in as well, but we're kind of following his argument as he lays it out. And we started with Psalm 14, verse 1, and as well how Paul quoted that in Romans 3, 9 through 12, regarding the total depravity of humanity in Adam, and how in our sin we refuse to acknowledge our accountability to God, that he is our judge and he's the one sovereign over us. Since the psalmist in Psalm 14:1 says that there is no Elohim, there is no judge and ruler over me, is the particular term that's used. And it's a form of a denial of the existence of God, because it denies who God truly is. And the sinner is described as a fool. And we know in Scripture, a fool is a moral term, not necessarily referred to as an idiot, as we would use in our language, but a fool is a wicked person. And anyone engaged in idolatry is a fool, is a wicked person. And what flows out of the idolatry, the ungodliness in the heart of a sinner, is sinful works. And that there is none who does good, no, not one. And the fundamental problem of the human race is sinfulness in the human heart, which takes the form of idolatry in one way or another. There's misplaced worship in the heart, of worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And usually, though, it takes the form of Psalm 14:1, where it's, as Pastor Ron has said, it's deconstructing of God and saying, these are things I don't like. I don't want to be accountable to him. I don't want him to be my judge and ruler. But he's loving and kind and all. We'll take the good things. And I think it was J. Gretchen Machen in his book on Christianity and Liberalism, where the liberals like to take the smiling side of God and have that as their idol. And it's very common. In a sense, that's the kind of the take of Psalm 14, verse 1. But D.A. Carson refers to it as the de-godding of God. Is what he refers to it as, the de-godding of God. And Stephen Charnock had referred to three types of denials of God's existence. And one is outright denial, which if one is a complete absolute atheist. And Psalm 14:1 is a particular one that says that God may exist, but I'm not accountable to him. He's not my judge, he's not my ruler. And then Charnock says a third is to deny any aspect of God's character. So if you are not correct in any way as to any attribute of God, it's a form of denying God's existence. And we've then flowed into the argument that the existence of God is not just in the Bible, but in nature. That, and what we mean by that is that God proclaims to us that he exists. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. It's declared as an absolute truth that God exists and that he is the creator of all things. And we've referred to Psalm 19:1-4, as well as Romans 1:20. And there's many other texts as well, but the Bible is clear that God exists, but nature as well, creation, reveals the existence of God. And you see it within how wisely things are made, the wisdom of the one who crafted it all. You think of the beauty that's in creation. You think of the loads of information that's stored in our DNA as biological creatures. The purpose of everything, that things have purposes. And we see that with the positioning of the planets and the sun and the uniqueness of water and how it can be in three states and as a liquid and gas and a solid, and how God has all of these things that he created. And with the law of cause and effect, we reason back and say that the cause, the unmoved first mover, must be infinite in power and wisdom and goodness, must value beauty. And Charnock says that every atheist is a grand fool. And because God reveals himself to human beings in multiple ways, not just in Jesus Christ, not just through the Bible, but in his works of creation, as well as in the human conscience, that God has written his law in our hearts. Romans 2:14-15. So there's two aspects that in nature that human beings receive revelation from God, that God exists. And as we have said, it's like their unrighteousness. Look to Romans 1:18-19. And their unrighteousness, it's like they're covering the candle of their conscience, revealing God and his law. That they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, in their sinfulness. And we've looked at why study the existence of God, and Hebrews 11:6 was a verse that was referred to, and I said that I would get back to it. I kind of went away from it a little bit the last time we met. And you and I, we are not able to honor God as we ought to unless we understand God correctly in his perfections. And in order to honor God at all, you got to first believe that he is. You got to first believe that he exists, which is a truism. But Hebrews 11:6 as well says that we must believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Turn to Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6. Hopefully you have this verse memorized, but we'll look at it here again. Hear now the words of God. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him, please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And the first part of that is believing that God is believing that God exists. And that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And this is where I wanted to explain a little bit more. Charnock as well goes into a little bit more on Hebrews 11:6. And it's this interesting interplay, because we're kind of in this context of not only the Bible, but nature reveals the existence of God. And I want to read this quote again. I gave it last time we met, of Charnock. He said this, is, what can be demonstrated by natural light, in other words, what can be demonstrated by studying nature, by studying creation, is not so properly the object of faith. Though in regard of the addition of a certainty by revelation, it is so. So what he is saying is that the Bible clearly declares to us that God exists. That is revelation to us from God. What can be demonstrated, though, by natural light, by natural reason, by studying creation with your own mind, is not so properly the object of faith. But when it has another layer added to it, and that's revelation from God adding certainty to it that God exists, and He clearly says, in the beginning, God, then it becomes an object of faith, properly so, is what Charnock says. And on this verse, in Hebrews 11:6, yes, go ahead, Pastor.
But does that tie in with Paul on the periodicals when it comes to the statue of the Roman God?
It.
Without revelation.
Correct, without special revelation of God's Word, right? What we're saying here is the natural light is general revelation from God, but it's by human reason that they can understand certain things, right? But we've also looked at, and Charnock's laid that out, of the sinful response. So there's no problem in God's general revelation and creation, but the problem is that sinners suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. They suppressed it, they warped it, they twisted it, they held it down in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18 and following. And it does relate to Paul and the Areopagus in Athens, and because to me he's saying things at the beginning that aren't necessarily the object of faith, I agree, and he's just laying out truths that they should know and ought to know that they suppressed and held down in unrighteousness on God Creator, God the Sustainer of all things and Provider of all things, and the cause is always greater than the effect, so therefore He's not dependent upon us. He has no needs. You know, all of those things He starts going through on the Areopagus with them. And then He gets toward Christ, because He preached Christ and the resurrection, which is why they brought Him there, because He was preaching Christ and the resurrection. in the marketplace. So then he brings in special revelation then to say this would be an object of faith. This is revealed to us by God. And he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Christ bore our sins at the cross. He rose from the dead. There is a day of judgment, and his resurrection proves it. And this is where we see this interplay, the layering, and that's a good cross-reference to say we need to think of it in our minds as two layers of things. And this is kind of where I refer as well down here, that there's no revelation of Jesus Christ in creation. You study the rocks and the trees all you want in the mountains, study human biology, you're not going to know anything about Jesus Christ. But all of that about the existence of God that we learn through human reason, pondering and thinking and studying, being understood through what has been made, as he says in Romans 1:20, that's science. Through scientifically studying what has been made, creation, we ought to know certain things of God that's worthy of honoring him and worshiping him and giving thanks. And yet we're not going to know anything about Jesus Christ, which is going to take special revelation. And as God gives us special revelation of his existence and of him being a rewarder in Jesus Christ, then it becomes an object of faith. That's what Charnock is saying. There's a certain sense in which through natural light or natural reason, studying creation, we realize that we are all condemned. That's really what Romans 1:20 is all about, that we're all without excuse, that we've all, like sheep, have gone astray, that we've all been idolaters in one way or another. And this is where we need the special revelation of God to confirm and clarify exactly who he is and how we ought to worship him and seek him. But it can only be in Jesus Christ. So I put on the board here with Hebrews 11:6 the belief that God is, that God exists, as he states, we must first believe that God is. I am, you are, he is. Right? These are statements of existence. We must first believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. But the belief that God is in this verse is not so much of God's bare existence, but rather how God relates to those who seek him, which is why the conjunction of and, he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Where Abel, Enoch, and Noah pleased God because each had a faith joined with the worship of God and their desire to obey and please God in their unique place in the world. Let me read there this whole context with Hebrews 11:4-7. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. Genesis 5:24. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And it's this with the definition in verse 1 that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, that of promises made in the future, and that's there's this certainty of hope tied to that reward that God has fixed for those that diligently seek him. Which is why a bare belief in God's existence, just right now, I stand here, God exists. And to be able to rationally demonstrate that is not yet technically, though, faith, as faith is defined. Because faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It deals with God exists and he's a rewarder of those who seek him, of what's in the future. And so Charnock points this out, that no man can seek God and love God unless he believes that God will forgive sin in Christ and justify our seeker of him in Christ. Which the promise of the gospel had already been made, and that's why Abel knew he needed an animal sacrifice. And that's why his sacrifice was accepted and not Cain's. Took a blood sacrifice, right? God had already, when he had pronounced the curses in Genesis 3:15, we have the first proclamation of the gospel. In Genesis 3:15, God pronouncing a curse to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, capital S, her seed, referring to the coming Messiah, the coming anointed one, the Christ. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. His heel. His being capitalized for the Messiah, the Christ. As well in Genesis 3:21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin, killed an animal and made tunics of skin and clothed them, referring as well to a blood sacrifice. You remember at this point, all animals were vegetarians, right? There was no death of the animals. And you have that as well in Genesis chapter 1, verse 30. To every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. There was no predator-prey relationship. No animals killing animals. Not one animal. No bloodshed. That's the first bloodshed, was God killing an animal to provide animal skins to clothe them, pointing to the coming sacrifice of the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. And then we have blood shed as well with Cain murdering his brother Abel in Genesis chapter 4. But in Genesis 4:4, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Where they had the promise of the Messiah. And we see later as well in this whole chapter, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, the reproach of Christ is mentioned, that by faith Hebrews 11, 24 to 27. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. What did he look to? To the reward. The reward that's found in Christ. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. But he looked to the reward. Go down to verse 13, Hebrews 11, 13, where it says, these all died in faith, and that's Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Promises of what? Reward for faith in the coming Christ, the Messiah. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I'll keep reading there through 16. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. He's pleased because they seek a reward that's found in Christ, faith in Christ. A heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. So Charnock says this. This is a quote. Some of the other stuff is paraphrasing, but with Charnock he says, he that believes God as a rewarder must believe the promise of God concerning a Messiah. So the existence of God that is stated to us in the Bible is confirmed in nature, in creation. It's confirmed in our own conscience. But with the Bible, we get the additional information of a Christ that God has revealed, as he clearly stated when pronouncing the curses to the serpent and Adam and Eve, conveyed as well then to the children, to Abel, and then as well on to Abraham, Sarah, Moses, etc. That God exists and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. But all that we know about God and his existence through nature, through general revelation in creation, adds support and reasons that our faith is not a blind faith, in other words. Without the knowledge that God is a rewarder, no man will seek God or love God. In other words, on a study, what Charnock is trying to get to is on a study on the existence of God, if one seeks to have a study on the existence of God that is solely in natural theology, you'll fall short of just what theology, what knowledge of God you will gain from creation, and that's it, and that's all you're concerned about. Well, you're going to fall short of what's needed. In other words, he's saying any study of God needs to be a pastoral, biblical study of God, along with the study of nature. We live in God's theater. But just studying God's theater alone won't do. Just being a scientist won't do. Merely believing in the existence of God will not be sufficient. In other words, merely believing in the existence of God cannot treat God as an object of faith. Because God as an object of faith is always tied to him being a rewarder in the Messiah. In Christ. Otherwise, all you have is an object of human reason, is all you would have. That I sit with my mind and I study nature and creation, and individuals ought to come to a conclusion that God exists through the law of non-contradiction and through the law of cause and effect. And they are accountable to have honored God as and to the extent that he has revealed himself in creation and been thankful for his goodness. The faith the apostle speaks of here is a faith that eyes the reward as an encouragement. That's the hope. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. God gives us encouragements. He's a rewarder of those who seek him, who put him first. Seek him with a whole heart, right? They treasure him above all. He's glorified at the same time. He's tied his glory with our good, in other words, which gives us great encouragement to seek him above all things in Jesus Christ. And then the will of God is the rule of our conduct in seeking after God. That, as we've said many times on Romans 6:14, as J.I. Packer said, that the laws of God are a standard of our sanctification. They're a rule of conduct as we seek God. They're not a way of salvation, by works no man will be justified in God's sight. So the commands of God, the rules that God has given us, the will of God, in other words, the will of command that he has given, does not show us how by our own works we can be saved, but it does show us the conduct that we ought to have when we seek God by faith in Jesus Christ. But the apostle does not speak simply of the bare existence of God. It's kind of keep that in the back of your mind when you're on a study on the existence of God. And if the apostle Paul, writing Hebrews here, does not just speak of the bare existence of God, and neither did he in the Areopagus. But he moves from that to say, you know what? God, who is the creator of all and transcendent of all, he's near us and wants a relationship to us. He sustains us every day. He gives to all life and breath and all things. He wants a relationship. He's close to us. But that relationship is found only in Jesus Christ. There's a judgment day coming. We're accountable to him, and we've got to repent of our idolatry and sin and trust in Jesus. This is the object of faith, that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And the knowledge of God as a rewarder through his promise of a Messiah is not found in nature, but only in the scriptures. All in the Bible is Christ in all, as J.C. Ryle said. Think of 1 Peter 3:15. We've been going through that as well a little bit with the youth group on Friday night with apologetics. Turn to 1 Peter 3:15. First Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense And the Greek word is their apologia, where we get apologetics for defense. Apologia. So apologetics. It's the science of defending the Christian faith. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, what's interesting, you see the word hope there? And you go back to Hebrews 11, 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So there's much in apologetics defending the Christian faith, usually beginning with defending the existence of God, giving reasons to say God exists, and there are reasons that demands it when you study creation scientifically. But we have reasons for the hope that is within us, saying God exists and he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So we have things we hope in. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. This is the idea of the faith in him that he rewards in Jesus Christ. And that's a part of the defense. And there's many steps to it to get to Jesus Christ, as Paul did at the Areopagus. But it usually begins with creation. God is the creator and he exists. But flowing through then to Jesus Christ, that God saves us from sins. We're accountable to God, we're sinners, we're condemned, but he saves us. He's a savior. He's not just a judge, but a savior, and he saves in Jesus Christ. And he's a rewarder of all those who put faith in Jesus Christ. We have hope that this world is not all there is, but there is eternal life and there is a heaven, a heavenly city whose builder and maker is God, for all those who put faith in Jesus Christ. But general revelation supports special revelation. So that was under what I had put as A. And under this section that not only the Bible, but nature reveals God's existence. So A was the existence of God as not only the discovery of faith, but of reason. Studying nature. And it's through special revelation we understand that God relates to us as not just creator, but as redeemer, that he's a rewarder of all those who seek him in Jesus Christ. I had mentioned, just a quick review, the last time we met, that in church history there were those who are called the Socinians, and they said falsely that anyone who lived without the scriptures, without the Bible, had no reason to believe in the existence of God. So they were denying general revelation. They were denying that you can gain a knowledge of God through studying, a scientific study of creation. And as we mentioned, Romans 1, 19 through 21 makes clear several times that God makes himself known through his works of creation, through the things that he has made. That every creature knows God, every human being knows God through the works of creation. But they do not like to retain God in their knowledge. Romans 1:28, they suppress it, they twist it. Which is why we end up with all sorts of idolatry around the world. Well, B is the scriptures often send us to the creatures for a discovery of God. So they often send us to nature. And this is true both for those who knew the scriptures. So for the psalmist writing songs for Israel. Psalm 19, 1 through 4. That section in Romans, even though it kind of focuses on Gentiles, the theme of Romans is Romans 1, 16 and 17, which the gospel is to all who believe, both Jew and Greek. And Charnock, he makes this unique observation that in Scripture we see the record, the historical record of sending people to study nature to learn about God. And that's whether they had the Scriptures, a prior knowledge of the Scriptures, or whether they did not have the Scriptures, whether they're ignorant of the Scriptures. In other words, you and me, we have our Bibles, right? We have our Scriptures. Right? And the psalmist is telling us, in Psalm 19 starts with general revelation, goes with special revelation, right? Whole half of Psalm 19 is all on the wonderful aspects of the Bible, on the Scriptures. But really, you know, the psalmist is saying, day to day brings forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. Learn about God by being scientists. Every Christian should love science. It's another way of saying this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse the work of his hands. Day to day brings forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. Are you listening to the speech? Even you, Israel, or the church who has the Bibles and you have the Scriptures in your hands, are you listening to the speech? Are you studying nature? You ought to love chemistry and biology and astronomy. You ought to love all of the geology and all these things. Studying every aspect of creation. Sola Scriptura, the great Protestant declaration of Scripture alone, is the final infallible authority for faith and practice, does not mean it's solo scriptura. We talked about that in our series on Sunday night on the gospel of God. Sola scriptura is not solo scriptura. As if this is the only thing. This was the Socinians were saying, basically. That this is it. It's not it. Not, and we've talked about that. The Bible is clear that there's general, God reveals himself in creation. He reveals himself in our conscience. He wrote the law in our heart, the Ten Commandments. This is a part of nature. Not just in special revelation and in the person and work of his Son, so it is true that we ought to go to study creatures, the creation, study nature for a discovery of God, to learn of God. whether we had the scriptures or not. Those who are ignorant of the scriptures, such as those at Lystra, Acts 14, 16 and 17, turn to Acts 14. Let me read Acts 14, 8 through 18, so you just get it in context. Acts 14, 8 through 18. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, with a small g here for gods, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things, these idolatrous things, these ungodly things, to the living God, who made heaven, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them," creation, "who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways." This is very similar to Paul at the Areopagus, allowed all nations to go their own way. "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself," God the creator of all, "did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. He testified of himself in creation. He revealed himself in creation, in his works. He did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He gives to all life and breath and all things. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." Full of idolatry. But what does he go to? He goes to general revelation, and he goes to creation and what God's been doing in creation. That God created all things. The living God, the only true and living God, made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. And he in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. He could have judged all in their idolatry, but he didn't. It shows the long-suffering and forbearance of God, his mercy. "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness." During that whole time, during their idolatry and the history of humanity in idolatrous ways, God still was revealing himself in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. You ought to have honored him and given thanks to him. You should have learned the goodness of God, studying creation, being scientists. And he did the same as well with the philosophers in Athens, right? Acts 17. Acts 17:24. "God, who made the world, the living and true God who made the world and everything in it. An obvious logical implication is that he is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, right? He doesn't need anything. But he said in Acts 17:27, and he deals as well with the nations of the earth there, determining their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. He wants a relationship, though he is not far from each one of us. Right? For in him we live and move and have our being. He sustains us all. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, ones whom God created, we are his creatures, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. That's these times of ignorance God overlooked, that he referred in bygone generations, allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. God is long-suffering. He could have judged everyone for their idolatry. But it's this idea of go to creation and study it. And we ought to have a certain knowledge from studying it. And we're accountable for not having the knowledge we ought to have. So, whether we are Christians or not, the scriptures tell all to learn of God from studying his creatures. Because that's what the psalmist is saying. Right? Day to day brings forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Knowledge of who? God. So whether we're Christians or not, whether we have the scriptures or not, we should... The scriptures are telling us to learn of God from studying his creatures, that all are called to be scientists. I always cringe when I hear Christians say they don't like science. Now, I have a Bachelor of Science degree in forest resources from the University of Minnesota. My specialty was silviculture, applied forest biology. I love certain parts of science better than other parts. I'll acknowledge that. But one of the main reasons why I love science is pondering God, his wisdom, his power, his goodness. Pastor Ron? In all your being. So do you Are you in wonder every morning you see the sunrise? What God has painted? When you see all the clouds that were the cumulonimbus clouds that were pretty low-lying today, pretty low ceiling coming through, I've enjoyed that ever since a boy, I watched them go over the plains and the sun kind of comes through and they're shaped in all different ways. Do you think in your mind at any given moment it's all painted by God? That the clouds are all numbered by God at any moment? This is a part of seeking God with a whole heart, that when we leave here and it's dark out and you look up at the stars, right? And this idea of Isaiah 40, where Isaiah says, you know, look to the heavens and see who has created these stars, right? Who calls them all like a roll call, calls them all together, not one of them is missing, and he has them all by name, like a military roll call. And we know now there's billions and billions of galaxies based on what was discovered in astronomy in the 1920s under Hubble. Pastor Ron, you were going to say something again?
Yeah.
All of these things should be just encompassing your thoughts at all times. This is what Charnock, it's kind of a bit abbreviated, I didn't give a full quote, but Charnock essentially says this, that the existence, unity, spirituality, and patience of God are demonstrated by natural reason. The testimony of God's creatures is without contradiction. In other words, the testimony of God's creatures is always and only that God exists. There is no contradiction. Despite what modern science, from essentially the French Revolution into the 20th century, from essentially the late 1700s through the 1800s, there were many atheistic, rational, secular, humanist scientists who tried to come up with their theories to explain everything without God. And those theories have basically been debunked through discoveries in the last 100 years. But they're still in the high school textbooks of our government schools. Just infuriates me. The lies of the devil. Think of this, that God himself justifies this scientific way of arguing with how he talked with Job. So turn to Job 38. Put the two chapters here, Job 38 and 39. And I want to read some here. Paul told Timothy to pay attention to the public reading of Scripture along with preaching and teaching. Well, let's hear God, Yahweh, how he answered Job out of the whirlwind. Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge. Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Like you've been talking with such arrogance, like you got it all figured out. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The angels. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me, if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home? Do you know it? Because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Let me pause 1 second. What R.C. Sproul has noted with the scientific revolution, we know a lot of the material causes of a lot of these things, of wind, for instance. We know that it's from uneven heating of the Earth's surface. Wind is created. If you're in a mountainous region, for example, if you got red card certified to fight forest fires in the U.S. Forest Service, you would be trained about how wind is made. Because the sun, when it first rises at dawn, reaches the peaks of the mountains. It warms them first. It warms them first, hot air rises. What happens then is wind tends to go up the valley at first. And late in the day is when, at the end of the day, is when it typically will go down the valley. And fires have their own, create their own weather and winds as well. But wind is through uneven heating of the Earth's surface because hot air rises. So it heats one area, and that area warms up more than another area, and that air rises, and then wind comes in, right? And then the Earth's on a rotation, so then you end up with cold fronts and warm fronts and swirls because the Earth's on a rotation. We know all of the physical causation when you study meteorology and climatology. But R.C. Sproul has noted and said, just because we understand the secondary cause, we fail to understand that God's the primary cause. Which is why the Westminster Confession of Faith is so clear that in God's works of providence, God is the ultimate first cause, and he works through secondary causes. But we tend to think as if we're deists, in the scientific modern world as if everything just functions by natural laws and natural causes. But all these things are secondary causes, that God is the one behind it causing these things to be. Okay? That's the way Scripture is revealing it to us. Because he is the one ultimately behind the wind. Keep reading here, verse 25. Job 38, verse 25. Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Oh, the wonder of rain. Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? The wonder of rain. We just had rain. How do you get to, if something doesn't get watered, it's going to dry up and wither and you'll have nothing, right? You have a desert. So how is it that God gets water from the Mediterranean over to the dry areas in the Middle East? But it's through the water cycle, through working wonders, through evaporation, right? The water evaporates, goes up, and then it cools and then condenses into clouds, and then it's carried by winds over hundreds of miles to somewhere else, and then it coalesces and drops gently as rain. The wonders of God behind it all. Has the rain a father? Who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the cluster of Pleiades or lose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the mind, or has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Verse chapter 39 there. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring, their young ones are healthy. They grow strong with grain, they depart and do not return to them. Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? Whose home I have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwelling? He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great, or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly stork's? For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them, or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern, because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. when she lifts herself on high. She scorns the horse and its rider. Have you given the horse strength? Have you closed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops in the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back with the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear with javelin. He devours the distance with his fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet had sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and in the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey, its eyes observe from afar, its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. So at the beginning of chapter 40, moreover the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." And the chapter 40 as well, going into 41, is a wonderful text as well. But this is where God himself goes to nature, that he commands nature to do certain things at certain times. He has it all under his rule and reign. So Charnock, I just end with this quote here tonight. Charnock says this, "But what miracles could rationally be supposed to work upon an atheist who is not drawn to a sense of the truth proclaimed aloud by so many wonders of the creation?" That clearly reveal not only that there is a creator, but reveal certain characteristics about him. When we think about his reign and rule over the eagle or the raven or the horses or lions, over the wind and rain, over the stars. So I hope, I'll just end with this, I hope you're a little more drawn to be a scientist. Again, being a student never stops for any of us. There's no degrees in Christianity, and either in studying speech and knowledge that God's revealing day by day in creation. Lord willing, the next time we meet, we'll look at evidence for the existence of God from history, from human history.